Thank you, ladies. Appreciate your leadership. Turn with me, if you would. Take a Bible, if you don't have one, out of the chairs in front of you. And we're starting a new series this morning out of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's page 737. Page 737, if you hope you'll follow along with the word here this morning. 737. We're calling this Standing for Christ in a Hostile World. And our brother this morning mentioned a little bit about media's view of things going on in Mexico and things like that. Well, let's ask some questions. Is there really a God? Is there? Is there really a God who's good? Is there a God who's loving? Is there a God I can trust? Is there a God I can turn to? Daniel's life, I believe, shouts yes to that. It shouts that God's sovereignty is in every circumstance and every situation, and we need to look for God's sovereignty in every moment and in everything. I think we're living in an increasingly hostile world. It's a violent world. And it's a world that's full of anger and hostility and hate against people of faith especially, and against believers who name the name of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples from just the last couple months of hostilities in the world. A girl is burned to death in Saudi Arabia. You know why? Because her father cut out her tongue and burned her to death because she decided to follow Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. In Somalia, David Ali was forced to flee to Yemen to look for food for his family, where there in Yemen he was exposed to the gospel and accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But upon his return to Somalia, David's cousin asked, "David, what's happened to you?" And David said, "I've accepted the Christ, the Messiah, in my life." And David's cousin and two others with him pulled out guns and shot him to death for claiming to follow the Messiah. In North Korea, one family has lost six members. Why? Because they've been persecuted for standing for their faith in Jesus Christ. In the United States, just a couple of months ago, an elderly couple in California was beaten on their front lawn. And their home was vandalized because they had in their front yard a support Proposition 8 sign that declared that marriage is between a man and a woman. And that elderly woman was punched in the face in her beating by these people. Two pastors who were praying in front of the White House in Washington, D.C. on the National Day of Prayer, of which President Obama refused to proclaim and support. Two pastors were arrested and detained in Washington, D.C. for several hours because of their praying in front of the White House. Can you imagine? In New Jersey, a while back, this is a little farther back, a high school football coach is reprimanded and threatened with legal action if he participates in a student-led team prayer before the game. Even though it's been a tradition, a team tradition of doing that before every game for more than 25 years. Hostility towards people of faith is on the rise. And over the next few weeks, in the book of Daniel, we're going to look at standing for Christ. What does it mean to stand for Christ in a hostile world? And we're going to be using some real life principles that we learn over these next weeks from the life of Daniel and his friends to help us hopefully live out the truth of God in the midst of this growing hostility. Well, let me give you a little background to this book so that you understand it first of all. The book is made up of 12 chapters divided into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 are about Daniel and his friends. Chapters 7 through 12 are prophetic visions about the future. The background of the book is it's a primary promise from God. God says, and God has told Israel from the beginning back in Deuteronomy, do what I ask of you, and you will be a blessed people, a blessed nation. But if you fail to listen, and if you fail to obey me, you will be judged for not listening. That's the background, the primary promise from God. Do what I ask, obey what I ask of you, and I will pour out kingdom blessings upon you, heaven's blessings upon you. But it's because of judgment that earlier on the kingdom of Israel was divided into two nations. It became Israel to the north with the 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah to the south where Jerusalem was with the 2 tribes of Israel. So it was called Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And in the middle of the judgment that God brings up, He raises up a judgment from Babylon, from a nation that's over 1,000 miles away, and brings the strongest, the mightiest king in the nation to come and judge the land of Judah, the land of the southern part of Israel, because they've not listened to God's word, and they've not obeyed. And God has brought Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar to judge her for her wicked rebellion. The year of the writing of Daniel is 605 BC. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's on the throne of Babylon, the most powerful king in all the earth, brings his army and marches down on Jerusalem and takes back to his kingdom Daniel and his friends, which is now what we might call the nation of Kuwait. That's where Babylon once was. Daniel and his friends are exiled along with many others from Judah, taken into captivity and slavery. It's either a turn or burn time for Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar comes in. It's a confirmation. It's a confirmation. Is this really God's word? How do we know that Daniel is really a man who really lived? How do we know that this is a true account of what happened? Well, five times Daniel is mentioned in the Bible. He did live. He breathed. He drank just like you and I ate, and he ate like you and I eat and drink. His life is a real story. It's a testimony, really, of the supernatural power of God at work in Daniel's life. Even Jesus himself confirmed that Daniel was real in Matthew 24:15, when he said, when talking about the end times that were to come, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple that Daniel the prophet talked about, Jesus said. So even Jesus himself confirmed that Daniel was a real life individual like you and I. What about the relevance? Is this really relevant for us 2,600 years later? I mean, how could a book written 2,500 years ago be relevant to those of us who are sitting here today in San Carlos Community Church? Well, I think it is relevant. I think it's so relevant because Daniel's heart, you know what? Just like your heart. Daniel's heart was just like your heart. He had the same fears, the same faith, the same premonitions, the same wonderings that you and I have. His heart was just like you. He loved the same God that you love. He studies the same scriptures that you and I study that were available back then. He desired what you and I desire today. It's as relevant as it could possibly be. And lastly, here's the theme. The theme is this in the book of Daniel, in these first 6 chapters. The theme is, there's a much deeper theme that's the sovereign protection of God in every situation for those who are loyal and standing for Him. Let me ask you a question. When you think about the book of Daniel, what do you think about? Daniel and the lion's den. But there's a much, much, much deeper theme than just that one particular story. The sovereign protection of God in every situation for those who are loyal and standing for Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this. It's written in your outline. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. God's wondering about your heart. Is it committed to Him? God knows those who are loyal. God knows those who love him and want to serve him. Well, we're going to read through this first chapter of Daniel, if you'll follow with me. I'm just going to comment on the verses as we go. We're not going to read it in one fell swoop, but we're going to read a couple of verses, stop. I'm going to comment on it, and then we're going to get to some real life principles here. So let's start. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now put yourself in their place. Put yourself there. You're in Jerusalem. You're looking out over the walls. And you're seeing the king of Babylon, whom you know as the most powerful king in all the earth, and his armies of 10,000s upon 10,000s upon 10,000s marching against you in Jerusalem. The king of Babylon is coming. And the fear and the terror of the hearts of the people of Judah must have just about paralyzed them, I'm sure. It's the third year, the Bible says here, of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, over a period of 345 years of Judah, Judah had 20 kings on the throne. 11 of them were wicked, evil kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jehoiakim was one of them. And wickedness, never forget why God was doing this. Wickedness was the reason that God was bringing judgment against the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 2, let's read it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of the house of his God. See, God allowed the judgment on Judah, and he used a pagan nation to do that judgment. And take notice what Nebuchadnezzar did here in verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar confiscated out of the temple of the Lord the instruments of worship. And what did he do? It says here in verse 2, he brought them to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury house of his God in Shinar in Babylon. These are symbols of plunder. When one king could carry off the symbols of worship of another king, it was like saying, look at this, look at this. My God is greater than your God, see? I've got your worship symbols. I've got your worship instruments. Your God is nothing. Our God is better than your God is. Our God is stronger than your God. Because look what we have. And look where we've placed them, in the house of our God. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, used without blemish of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, or the Babylons. Again, it's amazing how many different terminologies they use for the same name. But Chaldeans, Shinar, it's Babylon, it's Babylonians. The king wanted the cream of the crop in his palace. Nebuchadnezzar wanted the young men from Judah, and he wanted Daniel and his friends who were a part of this crop to be trained up. And he was looking for the very best slaves, as the kings always did. They were to learn a new language. They were to learn a new culture. And they were to learn all the heathen, pagan ways of their new environment. And verse 5 even says that they were given a new diet. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of some of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. They were to be given a new diet, a daily portion from the king's table of what the king himself would eat and the wine that he drank. And this was, there was this intense pressure on Daniel and his friends to conform their lives to this wicked, idolatrous nation and these heathens who had come and judged them and exiled them. And there was this intense pressure to conform Daniel and his friends to this heathen, dark, cultural environment in which they've been cast into. Look at verse 6 and 7. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. See, they were given new names. There was a total brainwashing program. You couldn't even keep your own identity. Look at verse 8 with me. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Here's the question. Can God find a person who would stand for him even in the midst of this pagan culture? I mean, why not eat this pagan food? Why not taste what's coming from the king's table and drink the king's wine? Well, number one is because to a Jew it was not kosher food. And non-kosher food could not be eaten. This was royal food. Do you know what that means in a royal palace in a pagan environment? Royal food meant that it was food that had first been offered to their pagan god, and it had laid on a pagan altar, and it had pagan prayers prayed over it. And their belief was that their god always got to eat the best food first and partake, and then the king and his court would eat after it had been offered to the god. This was food that had a pagan blessing on it. And Daniel didn't want to stand there ever in front of this foreign king and have the king say, see, my God and his food made you strong and made you wise. And God said, no. Or Daniel said, no, that's, I don't want that to happen. I don't want to eat this kind of food. I don't want to eat this food that's been on a pagan altar and blessed by a pagan prayer and a pagan God. And Daniel just drew the line right across in the sand and he said, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord in all of this. Look at verse 9 and 10 with me. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my Lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are out of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. See, the chief caretaker of these exiles is saying, listen, if you don't look good, my head's going to roll. He's going to chop my head off in this situation. So why would you, Daniel, dare come to me and try to endanger my head? My head's going to roll. But look at verses 11 to 13. Then Daniel said to the steward, now this is one level down. There's the king, there's the man who's in charge of all the exiles. Now there's a steward, one level lower, who's in charge of Daniel specifically in the food. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. You know what I love about Daniel's faith? He just doesn't give up. If he doesn't get it from one, he goes to the next one down. He says, will you just test us in this? Please test us. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And he took a strong step of faith. He was putting his own life on the line here by going and asking for that. Look at verse 14. Remember, God gave him favor in his eyes. He had favor in the eyes of God. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15 and 16, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the ewes who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables, and it could have been added there, and water. Test us in this. So he agreed and he tested them in that. And here's a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness in all of this. Something supernatural was happening here. I hope you're grasping this. The supernatural power of God was at work here in Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life, and in the life of these people who were in the king's court. Look at verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Wow. Because of Daniel's faithfulness, God was forming this supernatural capacity in Daniel where he could understand these things, and their learning was excelling, and he was giving them the ability to interpret visions and dreams. Look at verses 18 to 20. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Man, when Daniel and his friends get before the king is astounded. What is it? He found none equal to them, 10 times better than the rest of the magicians and all those in the kingdom of Babylon. And they're now brought into the king's service because of the wisdom and because of the blessing and the supernatural work that God has been doing in their lives. And the chapter ends with this last verse. It's very, very important. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus, the first year of King Cyrus, was 605 BC. Now, when Daniel was stolen out of Jerusalem and brought to Babylon in exile, he was probably somewhere between 15 and 20 years of age. For the first year of King Cyrus, as it talks about here in verse 21, Daniel by now is somewhere in his 80s. It's a long stretch. This is a lot of years. Listen to this. For over 60 years, people, God allowed Daniel to live faithfully and fruitfully in a pagan and in a hostile environment in another kingdom. An environment all the time for those 60 years that was seeking to devour his faith. But Daniel drew the line in the sand when he was a young man and he said, no, I'm going to worship and serve the Lord God Almighty of heaven and of Israel. Isn't that great? I just think that's phenomenal. Well, I think there's huge principles that we can pull out of this for our lives today. Here's the first one. God's sovereignty is in every circumstance of your life, and we need to look for it. God's sovereignty, when we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean God's complete control. God's complete control is in every circumstance of your life, and you need to look for it. His rulership is in every detail of what's going on for you. It's in every detail for those who love him and who are called and who are loyal to him as Daniel was. We need to look for him. You say, Rich, I don't know. Well, I got a call from the doctor the other day, you could say. And the diagnosis didn't turn out the way that you may have expected it. Look for God's sovereignty in that circumstance of what's going on in your life. Maybe you've had a career switch and suddenly you find yourself, or maybe suddenly you find yourself without a job, or you're in a place that in your career you don't want to be, in a company you don't want to be working for. Maybe your financial picture in this day and age has turned south, and it's gone sour, and you've lost more money than you made lately. Look for God's sovereignty in every one of those circumstances in your life. What about the tragic accident? The phone call in the middle of the night? Someone you deeply love and care about is suddenly taken from you and is gone. You see, it's so easy that we can get discouraged. It's so easy for us to begin to doubt. Does God really love me? Is God really sovereign? Does God care about every detail and everything that's going on in my life? Does he care about me? Listen, God is sovereign in every circumstance of your life. And Daniel's life shouts that. It shouts God's sovereignty in every area of life. He's ripped from his homeland. He's taken and forced into slavery. Most likely he's been castrated as a man and made a eunuch in the kingdom of Babylon. He's been forced into the service of the kingdom. Everything familiar to Daniel has been ripped away from him. It's happened to a real person, and he went through it successfully because his eyes were on God, and so can you if your eyes are on God as well. God's sovereign, complete control is in every circumstance. Look at it. And when you begin to doubt, and when you begin to ask, God, have you abandoned me? Remember, he's in control of every circumstance. Look in verse 2. Who gave the Jews into the hands of the Babylonians? God did. God did. Who gave, verse 9, who gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the king's official? God did. Verse 17, who gave Daniel wisdom and understanding beyond compare? God did. Who gave perseverance to Daniel that he could survive for 60 years or longer under many different kingdoms, kings in this kingdom? God did. God did. God's sovereignty is working in every circumstance, whether I or you see it or not. He's at the center of everything that troubles your heart if you'll look for him. He's working in every aspect of your life and every circumstance. Look for it. Look for it. Oh, we've all been there. We've all been tested, haven't we? 4.5 years ago, Karen and I had the joy of meeting a brand new grandson named Zachary. Zachary was born with a severe, severe cleft palate, if you know what that is. His mouth was split wide open and his jaw all the way up, deep up into his nose. And he had a gap probably that wide down the front. When he came home from the hospital, he had this apparatus. He had this plastic thing fitted up inside over his gum. And he had this apparatus around his cheeks that were stretching down, pulling to pull his gums together. And I wanted to find a picture to show you, but I couldn't find one to put it on the PowerPoint for you. Those are the times when you begin to ask God, where are you? Where are you? I wish you could see Zachary today. We saw him last night on Skype on the computer. And he's had a couple of surgeries. He's completely healed. He's completely whole. He's the most normal, beautiful, calm, peaceful, gentle little 4.5-year-old boy that you would ever want to meet in your life. God's sovereign over every circumstance. Look for it. Look for it. Look for it. A couple of months ago, Karen and I were introduced to a woman here in San Carlos, an American woman who was dying of cancer. Her name was Renee. And we went over and met her for the very first time and prayed with her, and I had the privilege, we had the privilege of sharing the gospel with her and leading her to pray for a relationship for the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. But we could tell that Renee was very, 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 very bitter woman inside, and she had a huge, huge grudge against her daughter, especially, and also against her ex-husband. And we would talk to her about that as we would go back and we'd say, Renee, you need to let go of that. And we would pray about that, and we'd pray about that. And God raised up another. God raised up Penny Drayling, who had a severe, severe illness that she herself was dying from. And Penny realized that. And I want to tell you about God's sovereignty. It was God's sovereignty that God took Penny into Renee's life. Because as Karen went there one day with Penny, Penny looked right at her and said, "Renee, I know what you're going through because I'm dying too." And over a period of several weeks, Penny's visits, our visits, and then Penny and her husband left and went back to Reno, and we continued to visit, we saw a miracle happen in Renee's life. She let go of all bitterness. She let go of all her hatred towards her ex-husband. And I had the joy. Karen was gone to Minnesota, and I just wish she could have been there, and I wish Penny could have been there. But I had the joy of going there one Saturday, and who's in the house caring for Penny but her daughter? Or for Renee, excuse me, but her daughter. And here's the ex-husband sitting there as well. And there was joy and peace all over Renee's life. You see, God's sovereignty is working in every circumstance and situation, but we have to look for it. We have to look for it. Here's the second principle I think we can learn out of this chapter. God's people must refuse to compromise their faith. We must stand for it. We must stand for it. Think of all the reasons. Think of all the reasons that Daniel could have given for compromising his faith. He could have said, "Well, it's the order of the king. I better do this." Acts 5:29 says that the law of God takes precedent over the law of man. Well, there could have been potential punishment for him. His head could have rolled because he refused to eat the king's food. Or he could have said, "Well, this is going to blow my career if I don't do what the king says. I mean, I have an opportunity to gain a great job here in the king's palace. It might destroy my opportunity if I just don't compromise my faith." Or he could have said, "Man, this food is very enticing. I mean, 3 years of vegetables and water? Come on," he could have said. But he didn't. He refused to compromise his faith. He could have said, "God, you must have abandoned me. How could you let me leave my homeland in Judah and Jerusalem and bring me 1,000 miles away to this God-forsaken heathen culture and plant me here in the teens of my life?" You see, there's so many potential areas, I think, for us to compromise our faith if we're not careful. But you and I must refuse to compromise our faith, and we must stand for it no matter what. You know, I was thinking about San Carlos Community Church this week in this particular area. I think there's some areas that we have to be careful, and I'm calling it potential areas of compromise for San Carlos Community Church. Here's a couple, three of them. As a community church, we might begin to think that we have to be a little more careful and not over-preach the gospel and the power of God because we're a community church and we minister to so many different kinds of people. We don't want to turn anyone away or make anyone feel bad. That could be real compromise on our part. Or another one could be thinking that we're big enough, that we don't want to do any more expansion of ministry and we don't really want to reach any more people because we're enough. We're 50, 60 sitting here this morning, and in the wintertime we're 220, and the place is packed out for several months, and that's enough. It's enough. And we could compromise and say, "We're enough. That's enough. We don't need to do anymore." Yet the gospel commands us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and reach the masses for Jesus Christ. Baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded you and I to obey. Or another potential area of compromise for us is thinking that we've paid our dues over the years. I mean, let's face it, most of you are senior citizens that are living here. And most of you are retired, and you could say, "I'm retired and I'm tired. And I've served enough. And I've done enough. And I just want to relax at this point in my life, and I want to have some fun. And I want to enjoy life." Those are just, I think, potential areas that we could fall into compromise as a church body of believers if we're not careful. But I think there's some situations where we need to take a stand as well. Let me give you a few, and I'm so glad there's some young people here today because there's some for you. Here's one. I'll just give you some real life scenarios. A man who knows the Lord, who has a faith in Christ, is invited to go into partnership with a man who's very talented but doesn't know Christ. What do? You make a choice and you take a stand for your faith and you don't compromise. How about this? You go out to dinner with some friends and they suggest that you take in a movie after dinner, and you know in your faith that that's a very compromising movie. What do? They're good friends. Why make a scene? What would God say? Make a choice. Make a choice. Don't compromise. Take a stand. Take a stand. Your daughter comes home from school, from high school. She tells you she's been asked out by a non-Christian boy on a date. What do? Do you let her go? Or do you take a stand for the faith? Ladies, you're at a coffee gathering in your neighborhood, and the subject of faith comes up, and one of the ladies makes a statement in your coffee gathering, and she says this: all religions are the same as long as you're sincere. What are you going to do? Make a choice. Take a stand. Or your son gets a new job with a contractor that's asking him to lie about the work that's being performed. And he comes to talk to you about it. What are you going to do? Take a stand. Don't compromise. Or your boss calls you in and he asks you to forge some documents and he tells you that he'll take care of you and that he'll reward you. And you can think of any number of reasons why that would be okay to do that. And you can rationalize it away. What do? You make a choice, like Daniel did, and you take a stand. Listen, this is all about what the Christian life is about. It's not built primarily on love. It's built primarily on the foundation of truth. If you don't build your Christian life on truth, you have nothing but sentiment and nothing that a genuine relationship with God will not mean anything to you. Without truth, you have nothing to stand on. God's sovereignty is in every circumstance. And by understanding that and by seeing that, God's people refuse to compromise for their faith. Stand for it. Look for him, stand for it. Here's the third principle, the final one. God's blessings, we learn from this chapter. God's blessings come to those who are loyal. Wait for it. Why would I take a stand? Why would you take a stand? The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. He will bless those who are loyal to him. From the very day that Daniel made his choice until he experienced the blessings of God in his life and when he was chosen by the king, it was a 3-year time period. That's a long time when you think about it. It's a time for him of waiting on the Lord. And that's what you and I have to do if we're not going to compromise our faith. We have to wait on the Lord and stand for our faith, or else we're going to fall. The question we must always ask ourselves, I believe, is, am I really willing to wait for the Lord? Am I really willing to wait? Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. You see, God's blessings are not always immediate. Sometimes they come to those who are loyal to him immediately, and sometimes they come to those who are waiting and have to wait a long, long time to see them come about, as Daniel did. How many students, for instance, in high school are almost finished and yet they aren't tired of waiting on God and they compromise their faith? How many couples can't wait for marriage and they compromise their purity and start having a sexual relationship together before the marriage relationship? It's lost blessing in their lives. How many employees can't wait for the next promotion and compromise their faith? Lost blessing in their lives. How many Christians can't wait for heaven and they want to have all the good times right here and right now, and they compromise their faith? Lost blessings from God in their life. Good things come to those who wait. I want to challenge you this morning as we bring this to a close. And the challenge is this, and there's the question in the end of your bulletin and your outline. I want to challenge you to pray this week and look inside. And I would encourage you even to fast and pray. To go without a meal for at least one meal, maybe go a whole day without eating and just drink some fluids, drink plenty of fluids, but let the food fall to the side and just get with God during that time when you would normally eat, and fast and pray and ask God to look inside of you, draw your attention up. Remember the first principle, look for him. Where's the place? Here's the question you're asking of God. Where's the place that God is asking, calling you to take a stand for him? As a Christian, as a husband, a father, a grandfather, as a wife, a mother, a grandmother, as a student, maybe as a friend. Where is the place that God is calling you to take a stand for him? God's sovereign in every circumstance. Look for it. God's people refuse to compromise their faith. Stand for it. God's blessings come to those who are loyal. Wait for it. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we don't want to compromise. You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and it's before you whom we will stand at the end of time. Either before the great white throne judgment, which will say, "Away from me, I never knew you," and cast us into eternal death and damnation, or before the judgment seat of Christ, where he will say, "What did you do with how you lived your life here on earth? Enter in to my kingdom." And we know from the scriptural truth that we will stand there all by ourselves, and we will give an account for the way in which we've lived. And Lord, we want to learn from Daniel today. I thank you for this wonderful divine text. I thank you for his life and the life of his friends. And I thank you for his non-compromising faith. I thank you for his willingness to draw the line in the sand and say, "I'm not going any farther and I'm not stepping over this thing. I'm going to be faithful to you, God, no matter what." And Lord, it's my prayer that's what every one of us would desire here this morning in this room. That we would be absolutely faithful to you. That we would experience all the blessings of God that you want to pour out on our lives, Lord. So, Father, as we pray this week, as we look up to you, as we stand on what we believe in you, Lord Jesus, and as we wait on you, Lord, God, would you show us the areas where we may be compromising, where we may be subtly sliding away from you, areas where we're giving way to the things of this world. God, we desire to be faithful because you've called us to be faithful. You're looking for those who will stand in the gap and be faithful unto the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to be faithful. So God, show us the things in our lives that you want to show us. God, reveal those things that we need to cast down and forsake and say no to. And Father, give us the strength inwardly through the power of the Holy Spirit to take the stand and stand on the rock, Jesus Christ, the one true God, world without end. Thank you today, Father, for your teaching of us from your holy word. God, we glorify you, we honor you, we give you all praise in your precious name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.
It's really easy for us to say, "Oh, I wish someone heard this message." But this message is for you.
care.
That is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is pathway of blessing for me. Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call. Follow Lord.